It's highly unusual for another member of the staff to introduce a guest lecturer in connection with the regular course of the seminary, but it is perhaps appropriate now in the context of our observance of our 40th anniversary year. We are delighted to have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones with us. We have wanted to have him for some time, but now we have that privilege. With those remarks, I'll turn the lecture platform over to Dr. Lloyd-Jones.
I'd like to thank Dr. Shepherd for his kind words of welcome and to assure you all at the very commencement that I regard this as a real privilege. I've followed the history of this seminary from its inception. Indeed, I was interested and concerned about the movement which gave being to it. And so throughout the years, I've had a very warm place in my heart for this seminary and the work that it has done to the glory of God. Now, I must ask you to bear with me. I am doing something which is a bit unusual for me. I'm essentially a preacher. People have often told me when they've listened to me trying to give a lecture that they've derived considerable entertainment and amusement in watching and observing the struggle between the lecturer and the preacher, and that invariably they've observed that the preacher ends off victorious. I have no doubt that you will discover the same thing here. However, I'm going to do my best to lecture, because that is what I've been asked to do, and I'm a firm believer in the principle of obedience. Now, I'd better perhaps on this first occasion outline the plan that I propose to adopt with you. I'm given to understand that lecturers vary considerably here in their method. Some like to be interrupted and to have questions addressed to them. Others have discussions at various points and so on. I've deemed it to be the best plan that, first of all, at any rate, I should make a statement of my case, and that we will do this for several sessions and then have discussion. Now, my reason for that is this, that I think it's going to be the most profitable procedure. Indeed, it will be a part of my whole thesis, as you will observe, that before you can have a profitable discussion, there should be a certain amount of knowledge on both sides. So I deem it wise for me to impart the knowledge first, and then perhaps the discussions would be a little more profitable than otherwise would have been the case. Well, that's just an explanation of my method of procedure. In any case, as I'm going to try to show you, I hold the view that the great trouble in the church today is confusion over this question of preaching. And therefore, it is essential, I think, that I should outline the position as at any rate I see it. Now, why am I concerned about speaking thus and lecturing on preaching? There are a number of reasons for that. It's been my life's work. I've been 42 years in the ministry, and the main part of my ministry has been preaching, not exclusively, but the main part of it has been preaching. But in addition to that, it's something that I've been studying. I'm conscious of my inadequacies and my failures, and I've been trying to preach for all these years. And that has involved a good deal of study and of discussion and of general interest in this whole matter. But ultimately, my reason for being very ready to give these lectures is that to me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. And if you want something in addition to that, I would put it like this, that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is that of preaching. And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world that is outside. Now, that statement about its being the most urgent need leads us to the first matter that we must discuss together. And that is there any need of preaching? Is there any place for preaching in the modern church and in the modern world? Or has preaching become quite outmoded? The very fact that one has to pose such a question or to consider it is, it seems to me, the most illuminating commentary on the state of the church at the present time. And I feel, as I've said, that that is the chief explanation of the present, more or less powerless condition and ineffectiveness of the Christian church in the world today. This whole question of the need of preaching and of the place of preaching in the ministry of the church is in question at the present time. And we have to start with this. So often people, when they're asked to lecture or speak on preaching, rush immediately to considering methods and ways and means and things of that kind. I believe that's quite wrong. I think we must start with these presuppositions, with this background, or with these general principles. For unless I'm very greatly mistaken, the main trouble arises owing to the fact that people are not clear in their minds as to what preaching really is. So I'm going to deal with the matter generally first, before I come down to any particulars of any type. Now, here is the great question, therefore. Can we justify preaching? Is there need of preaching at all in the modern world? This, as you know, is a part of a larger question. We are living in an age when not only preaching, but the very church herself is being questioned. You're familiar with the talk of a religionless Christianity, with the idea that many have that the church is herself perhaps the greatest hindrance to the Christian faith, and that if we really want to see people becoming Christians and the world being Christianized, as they put it, we've got to get rid of the church, that the church has become an obstacle standing between people and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Well, now, with much of this criticism of the church, one, of course, has got to agree. There is so much that is wrong with the church. Traditionalism, formality and lifelessness, and so on. And it would be idle and utterly foolish to deny this. Often one really has to ask about certain gatherings and communities of people as to whether they're entitled to the name church at all. So easily the church can degenerate into an institution, or into an organization, or even perhaps into a social club, or something of that kind. So that I think it's quite a healthy thing to do, to raise this whole question of the church herself. However, that's not our function, and we're not going to deal with that. But as a part of that general attitude, obviously this matter of preaching must arise acutely. And that is the one with which I have to deal. Well, what is the cause of this reaction against preaching? Why has preaching fallen from the position that it once occupied in the life of the church and in the esteem of people? Because you can't read the history of the church even in a cursory way without seeing that preaching has always occupied a central and a predominating position, particularly in Protestantism. Why then this decline in the place and the power of preaching, and why this questioning as to the necessity at all for preaching? Well, I would divide the answer to that question under two general headings. First of all, there are certain general reasons, I think, which account for this. And then there are certain particular ones in the church herself. When I say general, I mean certain common ideas current in the world outside the church. Let me illustrate what I mean. When making this point, for instance, in Great Britain, I generally refer to it as Baldwinism. Now, you won't be familiar with that, but what that means is this. We had a prime minister in Britain in the 20s and in the 30s of the name of Stanley Baldwin. And this man, while I think of very little significance as a politician, has considerable significance in the general effect which he's had upon people's thinking concerning these matters. He was a man who came into power and into office after the era of a coalition government which we had in England, led and dominated by men such as Lloyd George and Winston Churchill, Lord Birkenhead and people of that description. Now, these men, these last men, were orators, great speakers. Stanley Baldwin hadn't got that gift. So he saw that if he was to succeed, it was essential that he should discount the value and the importance of speech and oratory. You see, he was competing, as it were, with these brilliant men who were at the same time great orators. So he posed as the simple, honest, ordinary Englishman. He said that he wasn't a great speaker. And he was rather suggesting that if a man is a great speaker, well, he's a man whom you can't trust. He's not quite honest. That these things are antitheses. So his obvious line was to adopt this pose of the plain, simple, honest Englishman who couldn't indulge in these great flights of oratory and of imagination, but could make a simple and a plain and an honest statement. Well, this was something that has quite definitely become a vogue, especially amongst the politicians in Britain. But alas, I think it's had an influence also generally upon the church. There has been a new attitude towards oratory and eloquence and speaking worthy of the name. There has come in a distrust of the orator. And, of course, corresponding with this and enforcing this whole attitude, there has been a new emphasis on reading, that nowadays we're a more cultured and cultivated and educated people, that in the past people didn't read for themselves and they were dependent upon these great speakers, these great orators. But that's no longer necessary. Books, libraries, and so on. And then, to add to it all, of course, the radio and the television. And knowledge and information and truth being imparted directly into the home. All these, I think, in a general way, have influenced the church and the outlook of the church and of Christian people upon the spoken word, upon preaching as such. Now, I don't want to take any time in refuting this general atmosphere which is inimical to preaching. I would simply content myself by saying this, that it is a very interesting thing to note that some of the greatest men of action that the world has ever known have also been great speakers and great orators. It's not an accident, I think, that in Great Britain, for instance, during the two world wars in this present century, the two great leaders that were thrown up happened to be great orators. And these other men who tend to give the impression that if a man can speak, he can only speak and does nothing, has been refuted by the sheer facts of history. The greatest men of action have been speakers. And of course, it is a part of the function and the purpose of a leader that he can enthuse people and rouse them and get them to take action. One thinks of Pericles and Demosthenes and people like that. The general history of the world surely demonstrates quite plainly that the men who rarely have helped to make history have been men who could speak and who could deliver a message and who could get people to act as the result of this effect that they produced upon them. Well, now, there it is in general. But we are more concerned about certain attitudes in the church herself, or certain reasons in the church herself to which account for the decline in the place of preaching. And I suggest to you that here are some of the main and the leading factors under this heading, I wouldn't hesitate to put in the first position the loss of a belief in the authority of the scriptures, a diminution in the belief of the truth. I put this first because I'm sure it is the main factor. If you haven't authority, you can't speak, well, you can't preach. Great preaching always demands great themes. Great themes always produce great speaking in any realm, and it's particularly true, of course, in the realm of the church. And while men believed in the scriptures as the authoritative word of God and spoke from that authority, you had great preaching. But once that went and men began to speculate and to theorize and to put up hypotheses and so on, well, the eloquence and the greatness of the spoken word inevitably deteriorated and began to wane. You can't really deal with such subjects in the way in which preaching had formerly dealt with the great themes of the scripture. And of course, when belief in the great doctrines of the Bible began to go out, and you had instead the ethical addresses and homilies and so on, and moralisms and things of that kind, well then, it's not surprising that preaching has declined. And I would suggest that that is the first and the great and the greatest cause of this decline. But I think there is a second, and we've got to be fair in these matters. I believe that there has been a reaction against what were called the great pulpit hearers, especially of the second half of the last century. What we call in England these Victorian pulpit hearers. You had them also here in this country. I always feel that the man who is most typical in this respect in your country was Henry Ward Beecher. He seems to summarize this whole picture of the pulpit here. Now, the term itself is very interesting. I believe it's a very accurate one. I think these men were pulpiteers rather than preachers. What is meant by that is, of course, that they were men who could occupy a pulpit and dominate it and dominate the people. They were professionals. There was a good deal of the element of showmanship in them. And they were experts at handling congregations and playing on their emotions. And in the end, they could do almost what they liked with them. Well, now, this, I'm sure, has produced a reaction. And I think this is a very good thing. These pulpiteers, to me, with my view of preaching, were an abomination. And it is they who are in many ways responsible for this present reaction. It's very interesting to notice that this has happened in times past, not with regard to the preaching of the gospel or the word of God. It's happened even in other realms also. There's a very interesting statement in a book by Hatch on the influence of Greek ideas upon the Christian church, which seems to me to put this very well. It's a fact that philosophy got into disrepute and waned in the life of Greece as the result of rhetoric and the increasing place of rhetoric. Let me read you the words of Hatch, Edwin Hatch. He says, if you look more closely into history, you will find that rhetoric killed philosophy. Philosophy died because for all but a small minority, it ceased to be real. It passed from the sphere of thought and conduct to that of exposition and literature. Its preachers preached not because they were bursting with truths which could not help finding expression, but because they were masters of fine phrases and lived in an age in which fine phrases had a value. It died, in short, because it had become sophistry. But sophistry is of no special age or country. It is indigenous to all soils upon which literature grows. No sooner is any special form of literature created by the genius of a great writer than there arises a class of men who cultivate the style of it for the style's sake. No sooner is any new impulse given either to philosophy or to religion than there arises a class of men who copy the form without the substance and try to make the echo of the past sound like the voice of the present. So it has been with Christianity. Now, I think that's a most important point, and I think it has very great relevance to this point I'm making about the pernicious influence of pulpiteerism upon true preaching. You see, the form became more important than the substance. The oratory and the eloquence became things in and of themselves, and ultimately it became a form of entertainment. The truth was noticed. They paid a passing respect to it. But the great thing was this form. And I believe that we are living in an age which is experiencing a reaction to that. And of course, this has continued in the present century. And there has been a form of popular preaching, in evangelism particularly, that has brought true preaching into disrepute because of a lack of substance and too much attention being paid to the form and to the presentation. And it degenerates into what I have described as a professionalism, not to say a showmanship. And finally, here I would suggest that another factor has been the wrong conception as to what a sermon really is, and therefore as to what preaching really is. And it's been this same point again, not in the cruder form to which I've been referring, but I do believe verily that the publication of sermons has had a bad effect upon preaching, and particularly the publication of certain sermons, particularly speaking roughly since about 1890 or somewhere like that. And dare I say it, I have a feeling that the Scottish school of preachers have been the greatest offenders at this point. Now, it's happened in this way. These men happen to be men with a literary gift, and the emphasis unconsciously passed again from the truth, the message, to the literary expression. And they paid great attention to literary allusions and historical allusions and quotations and so on. In other words, these men, as I shall be suggesting in a later lecture, were essayists rather than preachers. But as they published these essays as sermons, they were accepted as sermons, and it's had a kind of controlling effect upon the thinking of many in the church as to what a sermon is and as to what preaching really is. So I would attribute a good deal of the decline in preaching at the present time to these literary disquisitions which have passed under the name of sermon and of preaching. Well, now the result of all these things has been this, that a new idea has crept in, and it has taken various forms. One, and not insignificant one, was that people began to talk about the address in the service instead of the sermon. Very indicative, you see, of a subtle change, an address. No longer the sermon, but an address, or perhaps even a lecture. I'll be dealing with these distinctions later. Then you had a man in this country who published a series of books under the significant title of Quiet Talks. Quiet Talks, you see, as against this ranting of your preachers. Quiet Talks on prayer, Quiet Talks on power. In other words, the title announces, I'm not going to preach. Preaching, of course, is something almost disgraceful, but just a chat, fireside chat, quiet talk, and so on. That idea came in. Then, on top of this, you've had a great emphasis placed upon the service, what they call the element of worship. Now, these terms are very misleading. I remember a man once in a conference saying that, of course, he said, we in the Episcopal churches pay greater attention to worship than you people do in the free churches. And I was able to point out that what he really meant was that they used a liturgy and we didn't. But the reading of liturgy is regarded as worship. This is the confusion that comes in. However, there has been this tendency. As preaching has waned, there has been an increase in the formal element in the service. It's interesting how free churchmen, nonconformists, whatever you may call them, have been increasingly adopting these ideas from the episcopal type of service more and more as preaching has waned, giving the people a greater part in the service, responsive reading and things of that kind, and developing processions and having more music and more singing, developing of a kind of ritual. It's been most illuminating to observe these things. As preaching has gone down, these other things have come up. And it's all been done quite deliberately. It's a part of this reaction against preaching, which I've been dealing with, and people have felt that it's more dignified to pay this greater attention to the ceremony, the ceremonial, and the form, and the ritual, and so on. And then, of course, still worse, has been the increase of the whole element of entertainment in public worship. You know more about this probably than I do, but we see a good deal of it even in Great Britain. The use of films, the introduction of more and more singing, the reading of the word and prayer shortened drastically, but more and more time given to singing. You have a song leader as a new kind of official in the church, and he conducts the singing and is supposed to produce the atmosphere, but he takes so much time in producing the atmosphere that there's no time for the men to preach in the atmosphere. But this is a part of this whole depreciation of the message. It was felt that all this was going to do what was desired in a much more effective and better way. And then, on top of this, the giving of testimonies. It's been, again, I say, interesting to observe how, as preaching as such has gone down, more and more preachers have used people to give their testimonies. And particularly if they're important people in any realm, this is said to attract people and to draw them to the gospel and to listen to it. So if you can find an admiral or a general or anybody who's got some peculiar title, or he's a baseball player or somebody who's well known to the public, get him to give a testimony. This is deemed to be of much greater value than the preaching, the exposition of the gospel. Notice that I put all this under the term entertainment, because that is where I believe it truly belongs. But this is what the church has been turning to as she has turned her back upon preaching. And then another whole section in this connection has been the increasing emphasis upon personal work, as it's called, or counseling, whichever term you may like to use. Again, it would be very interesting to draw the graph here, as with these other things. And you would find exactly the same thing, that as preaching went down, personal counseling went up. And this has had a great vogue in this present century, and particularly since the end of the First World War. The argument has been that owing to the new stresses and strains and difficulties of living life in the modern world, People need much more personal attention. That you've got to get to know their particular difficulty. And that you must deal with this in private, and you deal with them one at a time. That there is this need of psychological help, and so on, to enable people to resolve these problems and get over their difficulties and to live their life in an effective and in an efficient manner. I'm hoping to take up some of these things more in detail later on, but I'm just giving you now a general picture of the things that are responsible for the decline and the wane in the place given to preaching in the Christian church. And my last note I find here is the word tapes, tape recording. The peculiar and special abomination of this present time, as I see it. And again, I'm ready when we do come to discussion to defend what I'm saying. But I just leave it at that for the moment. Well now, there are certain general things which have happened in the church herself. So far, I've been talking about people who believe in the church and who attend the church. But there's been this shift in the place and in the position of preaching. Sometimes it's been expressed even in a very physical manner. I notice that most of the new chapels that are built in our country no longer have a central pulpit. It's pushed on one side. Pulpit used to be central, no longer central. And you're looking up at something that corresponds to an altar instead of looking at the pulpit, which then only dominated the very building itself. All this is most interesting. But now, turning from what has happened like that amongst those who still believe in the church, let's have a look at those who more or less are suggesting that the church herself may be the hindrance and that we've got to abandon the church if we really are to propagate the gospel. I'm thinking here of those who say that we must, in a sense, make a clean break with all this tradition which we've inherited, and that if we really want to make people Christians, the way to do so is to mix with them, to live amongst them, to share our lives with them, to show the love of God to them, by just bearing one another's burdens and being one of them. Now, I've heard this put in this way by preachers even. They've faced the fact of the decline in church attendance, particularly in Great Britain. And they say this isn't a bit surprising, that while the preachers preached the Bible and Christian doctrines and so on, it wasn't surprising that people didn't come, that people were not interested. The people, they said, are interested in politics. They're interested in social conditions. They're interested in the various injustices from which they suffer and need an outlet and so on. So they say, if you really want to influence people in the Christian direction, you must not only talk politics and deal with social conditions in speech, you must take an active part in them. And that if only these men who've been set aside as preachers and others who are prominent in the church went out and took part in political and social activities and philanthropic works, they would do much more good than by standing in pulpits and preaching according to the traditional manner. A very well-known preacher in Great Britain actually put it like this. Some 10 years or so ago, I happened to be listening to him on the radio, but I've heard him saying it from pulpits many times. He said that this idea of sending out foreign missionaries to North Africa, he was dealing with in particular on that occasion, and to preach to these people, he thought was quite ridiculous, and it was time we stopped it. And he suggested that what we should do is this, that we should send Christian people out to those places. They should take on ordinary jobs, mix amongst the people, enter into their political and social affairs. And then he said, if you do that as Christians, he said, then there would be some hope, perhaps, that the grandchildren of this present generation would perhaps become Christian. But that's the way, you see, to do it. Not preaching, Not this old method, but getting amongst the people, showing this interest, showing your sympathy, being one of them, sitting down amongst them, and so on. Now, this is something that is being advocated a great deal in many countries at the present time, either as a means of bringing people to places of worship to listen to the gospel, or else as not only a substitute for that, but a very much better method of propagating the Christian faith. Well, now, here is the great question. What is our answer to all this? And I'm going to suggest to you, and this will be the burden of what I hope to say to you, that all this is secondary, at best. Very often not even secondary. Often not worthy of a place at all, but at best, secondary. And that the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. This is the primary task of the church and of the minister in the church. Well, now, I've got to substantiate that statement. How do I do so? Well, let me give you some answers to the question. First of all, what is the answer of the Bible itself? And here, confining ourselves only to the New Testament, but we could get evidence also in the Old, in the prophets, and so on, but looking at the New Testament alone, you start with our Lord himself. And surely nothing is more interesting in his ministry than to notice these two sides, or these two parts, to his ministry. Our Lord performed miracles. But the interesting thing is that the miracles were not his primary work. They were secondary. John, as you know, refers to them always as signs. And that is what they were. He didn't come into the world to heal the sick, and the lame and the blind, or to quell storms on the sea. He did things like that and could do things like that. But these are all secondary. They're not primary. What was his primary object? Well, the very terms he uses answer the question. He says he's the light of the world. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. These other things are legitimate, but they're not primary. They're secondary. They're consequences, they're effects, they're results. Or take his famous reply to the people who came to him putting the question whether they should pay tribute money to Caesar or not. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and, or but, unto God the things that are God's. This was his special emphasis. There were other people who could do this first thing, rendering unto Caesar. The thing that is forgotten, he suggests, is that you render unto God the things that are God's. And then you notice there are some very interesting sidelights on this whole matter, it seems to me, in what he did. You remember how after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we are told that the people were so impressed that they came and they tried to take him by force to make him a king. John 6:15. They thought, no, this is just what we want. He's dealing with a practical problem. Hunger. The need of food. This is the one to be made king. He's got the power. He can do this. But what we are told is this, that he pushed them away, as it were, and went up into a mountain himself alone. He regards this as a temptation. This is something sidetracking. Of course, it was exactly the same thing as you get in the temptations in the wilderness that we read of in Luke 4. The offer to him of all the kingdoms of this world by Satan, and so on. He rejects this deliberately, specifically. These are all secondary. They're not the primary function, not the primary task. Or take another very interesting example of this. which you'll find in Luke 12:14, where we are told that on one occasion after our Lord had been speaking, he was sending out the disciples to preach and to teach and so on, and telling them about their relationship to God and how they were to deal with opposition. And he seems to have paused for a moment, and a man blurts out a question. He says, "Speak to my brother, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." And our Lord's reply to that man surely gives us a great insight into this whole matter. He turned on him and said, "Men, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" In other words, he means this. He hasn't come into the world to do things like that. It isn't that these things don't need to be done. They do need to be done. Justice and fair play and righteousness have their place. But he hasn't come to do this. He says, in effect, "I haven't left heaven and come on earth in order to do something like that. It's not my primary task." So he rebukes this man. And indeed, we find that many times when he'd worked some striking and notable miracles, and the people were trying to hold him, hoping he'd work still more, he deliberately left them and would go on to another place. And there he would proceed to teach and to preach. He's the light of the world. This is the primary thing. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." All these other things are secondary. And you notice that when he sends out his disciples, he sent them out to teach and to cast out devils. The teaching is the first thing. And he reminds them that the Christian is the light of the world, as he is the light of the world. The Christian becomes the light of the world. A city set upon an hill cannot be hid, and so on. So there I suggest that in the Gospels and in the life and ministry of our Lord himself, you have this clear indication of the primacy of preaching and of teaching. Then, after the resurrection, and in the remainder of the New Testament, you get exactly the same thing. He tells these chosen men that they are primarily to be witnesses unto him. That's to be their first great task. He's going to give them other powers, but their main business is to be witnesses unto him. And it is therefore interesting to observe that immediately these men are filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They begin to preach. Peter preaches and expounds and explains. What is this phenomenon? Well, that question can only be answered by preaching. So you get the sermon recorded there in the latter portion of the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And then you go to the third chapter, you get exactly the same thing. Peter and John heal this man at the gate of the temple, and that creates excitement and interest, and people think these are miracle workers and they're going to get great benefits out of them. But Peter again preaches and corrects them and immediately draws their attention, as it were, even from the miracle that he and John had just worked, to the great truth, which is so infinitely more important. They always bring out this emphasis. And again, in the fourth chapter of Acts, I'm taking this in detail to show you how this is the origin of the church. This was what she actually did at the beginning. She was commissioned, sent out to do it, and this is the thing that she proceeded to do. And they spoke with boldness. And what the authorities were anxious to do above everything else was to stop these men teaching and preaching. They always criticize that much more than they do the miracles. It was the preaching and the teaching in this name that annoyed them. And the reply of the apostles is, "We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." This was the thing that made them speak. They couldn't help themselves. They were conscious of this great constraint that was upon them. But, and in many ways, the most interesting statement of all, I sometimes think, in this connection, is one that is found in the sixth chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles, where undoubtedly a great crisis arose in the life of the early church. And I know of nothing that speaks more directly upon the present state and condition of the church and what is our primary task than this sixth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me read the first two verses to you. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve table. Now this is surely a most interesting and important statement. It's a crucial one. What is the church to do? Here is a problem. Here are these widows of the Grecians. And they're not only widows, but they're in need, and in need of food. A social problem. Perhaps partly a political problem, but certainly a very acute and urgent social problem. Surely the business of the Christian, and the leaders particularly, is to deal with this crying need. Why go on preaching when people are starving and in need and are suffering? I regard this as a great temptation which came to the church immediately. But these apostles, under the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the teaching they'd already received and the commission they'd had from their master, they saw the danger. And they said, it is not reason. This is wrong. We shall be failing in our commission if we do this. We are here to preach this word. This is the first thing. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now there you've got your priorities laid down once and forever. This is the primary task of the church, the primary task of the leaders of the church, the people who are set into this position of authority. And we must not allow anything to deflect us from this, however good the cause, however great the need. I feel that this is the direct answer to much of the false thinking and reasoning concerning these matters at the present time. And as you go on through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you find the same thing everywhere. I could take you through almost chapter by chapter and show you the same thing. Let me content myself with just one more. In chapter 8, we are told of a great persecution that arose in Jerusalem, and all the members of the church were scattered apart from the apostles. What did they do? Verses 4 and 5, Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That doesn't mean preaching from a pulpit. Somebody suggests it should be translated gossiping the word. All right, but it's a declaration of this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, a different word there. This is more heralding, more the picture of the preacher in the pulpit, or at any rate, standing in a public place and addressing people. And on it goes right through that book. And as you find in the epistles, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Not a social organization or institution, not a political society, not a cultural society, but the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Paul, in writing to Timothy in the second epistle, in the second chapter, in the second verse, puts it like this, And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And his last word to him, in a sense, is this, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. There it is, surely quite plainly. I've simply skimmed the argument, the statement of it in the New Testament. And to confirm this in church history, isn't it clear, as you take a bird's-eye view of church history, that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A revival of true preaching. It's always heralded these great movements in the history of the church. And, of course, when the Reformation and the Revival have come, they have always led to great and notable periods of the greatest preaching that the church has ever known, as you had it in the beginning, in the book of Acts. You had it after the Protestant Reformation. Great preaching. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Ridley. These men were great preachers. And in the 17th century, you had exactly the same thing. The great Puritan preachers and others. In the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, the Wesleys, Rowlands, Harris, all these men. It was a great era of preaching. Whenever you get Reformation and Revival, this is always and inevitably the result. So that my answer so far, and with this we have to stop for today, my justification of my statement that preaching is the primary task of the church is based in that way on the evidence of the scriptures and the supporting and confirming evidence of the history of the church. Well, now, tomorrow I hope to go on and to reason and to argue it out with you yet further. But we leave it at that for this afternoon.